Will we come now to the reading of God's word as God speaks to us through his written word? This morning we are in Acts 18. We will read the first 17 verses. If you'll turn there in your copy of God's word and stand when you get there, we'll read together. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, you can keep your Bibles open to Acts 18 as we begin, or continue rather, our series in this wonderful book. Hopefully it has blessed you as it has myself. I want to speak to you today about the issue of fear, of being afraid, of having that emotion where you're clenched up in life because of something that has come upon you for some reason. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, I pray that by your Spirit, you would preach a better sermon than what these people are about to hear. In Christ's name, amen. A congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, I imagine the issue of fear and how it can feel. Your stomach can drop. Your neck tightens, and at times your whole body can seize and tense up. Being afraid is one of the most debilitating emotions you can have. Would you agree? In order to combat fear, at least in my life, you've most likely tried a few strategies, like denial. I'm not afraid. I can get through this. Or working harder, you white knuckle life, as I like to say, and just grit your teeth and try to pretend it's not there. Work your way out of it. But you've noticed, as have I, that none of these are permanent solutions. As time passes, you begin to realize that fear has become your prison, so to speak, locking you out of any peace and joy you so eagerly desire. Well, surprisingly, the Apostle Paul, at least on one occasion, was afraid. We read here in verse 9, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." It's interesting, isn't it? Acts 17, you have this man, the Apostle Paul, he's just so full of life, so full of argumentation and debate, and he's putting these philosophers on Mars Hill right in their place. He's preaching the gospel in the open air. He's reasoning. He seems like a man among boys. And one chapter later, just like Elijah before him, who debated with the prophets of Baal, in the next chapter you find him scared under a broom tree. Here's Paul. He's done this great work on Mars Hill in Athens, and one chapter later you see him. He's in Corinth, and he's like, you and me. He's afraid for his life. I want to tease out this theme of what it looks like to be afraid and maybe some remedies we might have in our life as a Christian to combat fear. I don't have an outline for you this morning, as you can tell in your liturgy, so you can write whatever you please. I'll go through the story and add some points of application at the end. Verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. You can see Paul is doing what he typically does. He doesn't neglect rural towns or remote towns, but he does highlight the impact big cities can have on a culture. So he once again goes to Corinth. As far back as 600 BC, Corinth was known for its pottery industry, metal manufacturing, and carpet weaving. So it was a hub of commercial industrialization, you might say. When Julius Caesar rebuilt Corinth in 44 BC, his aim, due to Corinth's geography, was to establish Corinth as a prosperous Roman colony, and that is what he did. But by the time Paul reaches Corinth in February or March AD 50, Corinth is a wealthy commercial center with an estimated population of 100,000 people. It's a bustling city, so to speak, in that day. You might say that if Athens was the political or financial center of the day, Corinth was the social center of the day. It was the cultural influence of the Roman Empire. It was a city known for its worldliness and sexual immorality, though sometimes it's maybe overblown just a hair. These two sets of sins, worldliness and sexual morality, frequently accompany material prosperity. That's the setting upon which Paul is ministering again in this city of Corinth. He then finds two friends, Aquila and Priscilla, the text says. This Jewish couple had been exiled from their home in Rome due to Claudius's imperial decree in AD 49. You can read the ancient historian Suetonius, if you can read Latin, I can't, wrote that there were some Jewish Christians who, quote, constantly made disturbances at the instigation of, and he says, Christus, misspelling of Christ. There were some Christians, in other words, who were bothering things in the city, so Claudius told them to leave, Jewish Christians, that is. And so these couple arrives in Corinth, and Paul meets them, and they begin a friendship. Verse 5, look at this text here now. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, so Paul left without his friends. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11 and Philippians 4 that these two men, by the way, Silas and Timothy, brought with them financial support for Paul. So they hung back, all raised money. Paul, you go minister the word, you preach the gospel, you do what you do. Okay, we'll be the deacons and raise the money. All right? So they come and they arrive. This is why Paul is devoting himself to the word. He's got the time now and energy to preach and teach freely. And Luke tells us in verse 5 that Paul was occupied with the word. He was testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. He's proving from the Old Testament that Jesus is the long-awaited King and that you need to bow to him. Kiss the Son, Psalm 2 says, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Perhaps Paul even turned to Psalm 2, verse 6. When they opposed and reviled him, that is Paul, this is the Jews in Corinth in the synagogue, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So imagine this. The opposition is so intense, so excruciating, that Paul is no longer allowed to speak of Christ in the synagogue. In fact, the word opposed means to resist someone face to face. How about that? We think we have it hard here in America. Just be careful what we say about difficulty here in evangelism and preaching. They were resisting Paul face to face. The word reviled there in verse 6 means to slander. So they didn't like Paul, and they didn't like his message. Now, I think it's tempting for us to read things like this and think like things like rejection and opposition and slander never bothered Paul. Am I the only one who thinks that at times? We tend to have the idea that Paul is this larger-than-life individual, some sort of Marvel comic hero that can take anything that comes his way. But I don't think that's the case, at least not here. If you keep reading, after Paul is opposed, he leaves the synagogue. He stays with a man named Justus next door, and we're told in verse 9 that the Lord Jesus comes to Paul in a vision and tells Paul, do not be afraid. I take that to mean that Paul, on this night, and we all know how long those nights can be, that Paul on this night, in some sense, was afraid. He worried about what Corinth had in store for him. Could you blame him? It's kind of understandable. He's been beaten. He's been imprisoned. He's been slandered. He's been mocked. And now he's being challenged to his face. And this Paul leaves the synagogue and he seems to be a bit scared for his life. He's dealing with fear, isn't he? What we all deal with. Each one of us, I imagine, has laid awake at night watching the hours pass by, borrowing tomorrow's troubles. I don't want to have that meeting with so-and-so. If I have that meeting with so-and-so, I know it's not going to go well. I don't want to wake up tomorrow morning, another day of ridicule, another day of rejection. I got to check those job applications again. They're not getting through. Or another day of chronic pain. I got to deal another day. And we seize up. And we just lay awake all night. Now watch this. Watch this. As Paul is lying there that night, and he's scared, and he's worried about what Corinth is going to bring to him as soon as the sun rises, who comes to Paul? Go ahead and say it. Jesus does. It's from the mouth of babes. Jesus, as he's done countless times for his people, beloved, Jesus comes to Paul and tells him, don't be afraid. Why? For I am with you, he says. He tells Paul, I know you think this is going to be another city, another repeat of your life, but you're not alone. It seems like this is a long night of sleep all by yourself, but Jesus tells Paul, I'm right here with you. You don't need to be afraid. Earlier this year, I don't tend to read business magazines much, but I found this article. Earlier this year, Forbes magazine had a fascinating article commenting on the value of executive presence and personal presence. Executive presence, it said, is your ability to project confidence, communicate with authority, and lead a team to action with positive outcomes. That's executive presence. The article obviously commends executive presence, but what many businesses are finding is that personal presence is the often missing ingredient in leaders and potential employees. Personal presence. What this article described as, which I'm sure you can put more into, personal presence is your ability to listen, to create trust, to deepen relationships through honesty and consistency. Then it says, executive presence helps drive outcomes. It says, you're capable. Be nice to hear. And personal presence drives people to trust you for those outcomes so that you're not only capable, you're sought after. Well, if I may, Jesus marshals his personal presence in this text and tells you, I have loved you from eternity. And you think I'm going to leave you now? I'll never leave you. I have lived and I have died and I have risen from the grave for you. Dear child, he says, there is nothing, nothing in all the world to fear. And who better, my friends, to be with us than he whom we know to be, he who is and who was and is to come? Who better to be with us than Jesus and his sweet, savoring blood for our sins? Who better to be with us than the conqueror of all nations, of all cities, of all sins? Who better to comfort you in your distress and fear? What is it, dear Christian, you are fearing today? Can I ask that? What is it? What are you afraid of? We all have them. I have some things this week that I'm already thinking of. I'm already barring tomorrow's troubles. What is it for you that you need to go home and say, Christ, what am I doing? You're right here with me all my days. You've never left me, and you never will. Well, that's what Paul hears as he lies awake in bed as you do. And this promise of personal presence to be with you. I don't know how Paul felt that night, but it must have sent a jolt through Paul's heart. He hears that promise from Christ and he's like, I'm ready. Because we're told in verse 11, right after that promise is given, that Paul stayed in Corinth 1 year and 6 months. That promise, like a big wave, he's just riding that wave of presence for 1 year and 6 months. And he's teaching, Luke says, the word of God among them. I find that statement so incredibly tremendous. God used Paul's deficiencies, not his greatness, but his deficiencies, fear, to advance the kingdom. And you know what? He does the same for us. We tend to think, oh, this is my weakness. This is that. This is not what I want to be. And those, beloved, those are exactly, precisely the channels that God in his grace comes to you in Christ and moves in your life in ways you never imagined he would. For you and for the greater work of the kingdom. Now watch this last scene. Verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Now this is, let me just give you a little bit of history. 2 seconds, not literally 2 seconds, but Gallio was the brother of Seneca, the famous Stoic philosopher. Seneca and Gallio, brothers, are eventually executed by Nero, who, by the way, we think executes Paul. So I just find it interesting that here's Paul and Gallio meeting together. In a few years, they're going to be killed by the same person. So Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. The Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, verse 13, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. So they're upset. Verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, now don't miss this statement, okay? This is an important statement. This is an official legal verdict coming down from an official governor, you might say. And this statement is going to hold for 10 years in Achaia, okay? For the next 10 years, Christians in Achaia are going to receive the same rights and privileges of the Jews in that city of the empire because of this statement by Gallo. Here it is. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint, verse 15. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. In other words, Gallio says, you think Paul is crazy? Fine. I don't really care, but he's not a criminal. These Christians are not lawbreakers. So take care of them and take care of Paul yourself. Verse 16, and he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Such a strange scene, but here's what I find interesting and something to take away. The character that takes center stage at the end of this narrative is surprisingly not Paul. It's this strange guy named Gallio. And I think Luke draws attention to Gallio for at least two reasons. Here's the first. I think Luke is telling us with Gallio, redeeming grace, I want you to delight yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Delight yourself in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you take a step back and look at this text as a whole, Gallio's unbelief at the end of the text parallels the Jews' unbelief earlier in the chapter. Okay, so you have bookends. Jews' rejection of Paul in the gospel and Gallio's rejection of Paul in the gospel. And I think that Luke is telling us, never get tired of hearing of Christ and the Word. Let me share with you one way to illustrate this. In 1495, Thomas Bilney was born. So, contemporary of Luther, but he's in England. They called him Little Bilney because he was a little guy. Okay? He's an English evangelical reformer about the time of Luther, but in Britain. Now, what is the source of this little man's power? Okay? Let me just read this to you. This is what he says. Bilney says this. I chanced upon the sentence of St. Paul. And oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul it was. 1 Timothy 1:15. You know this. It is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and foremost. Bilney says, this one sentence, through God's instruction and inward working, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with all the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that immediately, he says, I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness in so much that my bruised bones leap for joy, Bilney says. After this, the scriptures began to be more pleasant to me than the honey or the honeycomb. And all I want to say to you in this point right now is that's my prayer for us as a church and for you as a Christian, that the Word of God with the gospel of the Lord Jesus crucified and risen at its center would be sweeter to you than honey and more valuable to you than money. Never tire. Never tire from hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Two, I think Luke tells us about Gallio because he wants us to shelter us in God's protection. Shelter yourself in God's protection. This is absolutely incredible. If you take a step back, the Jews in Corinth hope to get Paul condemned by Gallio, and yet in a providential turn of events, Gallio dismisses the charges, inadvertently securing Paul's ministry and paving the way for a future church. I find that incredibly comforting, that God always has his ways of protecting his people. He uses a common king, a non-Christian ruler, to secure a place for the church that she might thrive. My friends, God is our shelter and our shield. He is our champion and our defender in all things. There are so many ways He uses to protect us and lead us into joy and peace. So Luke effectually says, shelter yourself under the mighty wings of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me come to a close with two points of application, okay? One, continue, church, to fight the good fight. Continue to fight the good fight. In verse 5, we are told that Silas and Timothy arrived in Corinth. Paul was occupied with the word. He did what he was always supposed to do, to be a word-saturated pastor, or in this sense, a Christian. My friends, if you do anything, delight yourself in the gospel and continue to hold the faith. Keep on keeping on, as we like to say here. There's an ancient story when Leonidas, is that his name? The noble hero of the Spartans who defended Greece from the Persians. He was in battle against thousands of invaders when one of his men said to him, "General, when the Persians shoot their arrows, there are so many of them that they darken the sky." And Leonidas replied, "Then we will fight in the shade." Do not fear. That's what he was saying. Do not fear. God is our protector. Believe that God is with you and that Christ will give you all the protection you need. I don't think any Christian has reached glory and thought to themselves, you know, I wish God protected me a little bit more here and there. I think every Christian who's gone to glory has looked back on their life, if that's possible, I'm sure it is, has looked back on their life and thought, man, God was with me every step of the way more than I ever thought. He's always been with us. Lastly, friends, lastly, trust that your work is not in vain. When Jesus visits Paul that night, and I imagine this night was burned in Paul's memory for quite a long time, Jesus told Paul to keep speaking because I have many people in this city. Now, friends, those people were not God's people at that moment. They were to become God's people through Paul's ministry in Corinth, as they attached to the Lord Jesus by faith and ultimately because of election. But the lesson for you and me is to believe that your work is never in vain. God has many people in this city. Do you believe that? In Denver? In Lakewood? Aurora? Littleton? Wheat Ridge, Arvada, they're not God's people yet by faith, but they are in regards to election. And He sends His church. Go find them. Fight in the shade. Fight in the shade. And do not fear. Your work is never fruitless. Whatever conversations you're having with whomever you're having them with, As C.S. Lewis said, Aslan is always, always on the move. He's always on the move. Let us not fear these days. Let us delight ourselves in the gospel, that sweet blood of the Lord Jesus. Oh, take it in every single day. And then know and trust that the kingdom rests upon the King, not with its citizens. Let's pray. With our gracious God, might you take this word, not mine, but Acts 18, and thrust it into our hearts for those nights that we lay awake, borrowing tomorrow's troubles. I pray that there might be a renewed sense of your presence with us, God, a renewed joy and peace of what you are for us in Christ. You're the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.